Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for your faithfulness to your people. We thank you for the word that we heard this morning of how the Spirit was poured out and how what we call the New Testament church was established as the gospel went forth. And we thank you for the work of the Spirit and for the way that again and again the truth has been borne out, the truth which is in Jesus, and you have continued to draw all to yourself from to the ends of the earth. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us now and bless us as we see yet another instance of your faithfulness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a couple of weeks ago, the first of these lessons I did was called Not One Iota of Difference. And of course, it had to do with the difference between whether Jesus was the same substance or whether he was a similar substance to the Father. He was not homoi with an iota, but he was homo without a iota of difference. The last Sunday, we talked about the Lord Jesus and the fact that he was one person in two natures. And I can't remember if I advertised the title of that one as much, but I said that Jesus was all man, is all God. This one has a little bit of a different title. It's a question. The question this morning is. Just think about that. Is. Now, that's just my smart aleck way of introducing the problem of what did Jesus mean when he said in the Last Supper, "This is my body." What does is mean there? And we had quite an argument about that took place a few hundred years ago with one person whose name everyone knows. He's pretty much a household word. The other one probably most here would know. The principals were Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. We're going to talk about the Marburg Colloquy. Now, maybe not a lot of you remember the Marburg Colloquy and what happened there, but it was a very, very interesting exchange and confrontation that took place there. Let's go back just a minute and put it in place. The background. Everybody remembers 1517, October 31st. Nails the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Luther did that and touched off the Reformation. Then in 1521, just 4 years later, Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms. And you have to say that very carefully. Diet of Worms. And it resulted, and when he refused to recant his doctrine that he was teaching and the criticisms that he had of the Roman Catholic Church, he refused to back down on those things, did so with fear and trembling. There was the Edict of Worms was issued by King Charles V and declaring all of his teaching to be heresy and declaring Luther himself to be an outlaw. They actually did not follow through with executing him. Some of the princes that had estates in Saxony and in Germany protected Luther. And so it was that just 5 years later, in 1526, the first Diet of Speyer took place. And at the Diet of Speyer, although the Roman Catholics tried to get some control of this reforming movement that was going on and tried to squash it, they met with a lot of resistance from these princes who had become, really had become converted through the preaching of Luther. And so, as a result, they said, look, all right, we'll backpedal a little bit. We're going to have enough religious toleration to allow each of the estates to decide how they're going to conduct their ecclesiastical affairs, act in conformity to their conscience. There were still some martyrs that were being in some cases burned. They were put to death for their reform views, but that was a little bit more on the QT here and there. The general picture was one of toleration for about 3 years. In 1529, there was a second Diet of Speyer. Remember, the Diet is that's like a Congress, a Parliament. It's not what we think of as a Diet. There was a again, the Catholics said, we've got to put a stop to this movement. They moved to end the toleration, to enforce the Edict of Worms. If anybody can catch Luther, we're going to go ahead and execute him. But the evangelical princes, once again, among whom were the powerful John of Saxon and Philip of Hesse, they were on the side of the gospel and biblical reform. They drew up a protest to the decree to suspend religious liberty, which they presented on April 19th, 1529. They protested that no civil ruler could bind the conscience, sound like somebody we know, and that the Word of God, not the decrees of the church councils, was to be the ultimate authority in matters of faith. It was the authors of this document who were first called Protestants. It was a protest against what the council of Speyer wanted to do. They protested, and so they were called Protestants. It was signed by princes and dukes representing no fewer than 19 German estates. Now, there is a book that I managed to find online. The reason I was familiar with it is it was a church history book of my father's that he had rebound when he was in Japan. And it is The History of the Reformation by Merle d'Aubigny. Now, d'Aubigny, who's my dad always pronounced it d'Aubigny, because that's how his professor pronounced it. Dad never took French. He was a French church historian, and of course, the copy that Dad had, big old thing like that, was translated into English. Very good translation. And I'm going to be reading from that because in an account like his is not just a digest, the Marburg colloquy took place and here's what happened. And he actually takes you through a blow by blow. I'm not going to be able to do it all, but I want to be able to give you a flavor for the confrontation that took place there. I don't think it's an overstatement to say it's wild. It's really interesting. According to d'Aubigny, Protestantism rejected the authority of man solely to place Jesus Christ on the throne of the church and his word in the pulpit. There has never been anything more positive and at the same time more aggressive than the position of the Protestants at Speyer. Now that was April. In 1529, Philip of Hesse, who was zealous for uniting, he was one of the evangelical princes, he was zealous for uniting the Protestant cause and capitalizing on the momentum of the Diet of Speyer. He recognized Luther of Germany and Zwingli of Switzerland as the principal leaders of the Reformation. He entreated them, this is just 12 years after the nailing of the 95 Theses, 12 years. And they had to talk about it for a couple of years before things really got stirred up. So this is happening fast. The preaching has gone out. Pamphlets are being read. And so he decided he's going to get these two and whoever they wanted to bring with them to a castle that he had in Marburg, Germany, to come to accords in a joint Protestant profession of faith, that there might be a united front against Rome. In the fall of 1529, Luther, accompanied by Melanchthon and Zwingli, accompanied by one of my favorite reformers, Oikolampadius. Yes, were persuaded to come, and the Marburg Colloquy commenced. First of all, there was a pre-conference on October 1st. They were a little bit like our presbyteries. You know, they have a pre-conference. Thinking that Luther and Zwingli, who were both known to be pretty volatile, and you'll see that, could do with a bit of easing into the conference. So Philip arranged for Zwingli to meet with Melanchthon and Luther to meet with Oikolampadius. Things did not go great, but at least there were no fistfights. Then on October 2nd, the real conference began. Zwingli was overjoyed at the prospect of coming together in true unity. Luther expressed hope for a good outcome, but knew that he had some reservations. Now, let me just give you a digest of where both of them were coming from, the principles, Luther and Zwingli. It was to become apparent over the days that the reformers from Germany and Switzerland met that they had independently arrived at a remarkable degree of agreement on biblical doctrine. Eventually, 15 articles were to be drawn up, which included God's sovereignty in creation, providence and salvation, the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, original sin, justification by faith, the operation of the Holy Ghost and the Word of God, baptism, good works, confession, civil order, and tradition. They agreed on all those things, having come at them independently just from the Scriptures. But Luther knew, before going into the colloquy, that he had a major sticking point, the Lord's Supper. Now let's compare Luther's general approach and his resulting position to that of Zwingli. Christ, in Luther's view, had determined to give believers a full assurance of their salvation, and in order to seal this promise in the most effectual manner, he had added his real body, to the bread and the wine. He described it like this: just as iron and fire, which are nevertheless two distinct substances, are confounded together in a heated mass of iron, so that in each of its parts there is at once iron and fire, in like manner, and with much greater reason, the glorified body of Christ is found in all the parts of the bread. Now, did that analogy help you? It didn't help me either. In his doctrine of justification by faith, he had entirely renounced Roman Catholic scholasticism. But in that of the sacrament, he abandoned one point only, transubstantiation. And he preserved the other, the corporal presence. He even went so far as to say that he would rather receive the blood only with the Pope than the wine only with Zwingli. Luther's great principle was never to depart from the doctrine and customs of the Church. Unless forced by Scripture, he would not depart. He remained loyal. He wanted to remain loyal to the Roman Catholic Church. So only when it was absolutely necessary. He was asked, "Where has Christ commanded us to elevate the host and exhibit it to the people?" Karlstadt had demanded of him. And he answered, "And where has Christ forbidden it?" was Luther's reply. The normative principle? He found in one of the later schoolmen, Ockham, whom he preferred to all others, an opinion which he embraced. Like Ockham, he gave up the continually repeated miracle by virtue of which, according to the Roman Church, the body and blood of Christ took the place of the bread and wine after every consecration by the priest. So when the priest consecrates it, it almost, you know, supernaturally turns into the actual flesh and blood of Christ. With this, Dr. Ockham, he substituted a universal miracle, worked once for all, that of the ubiquity and the omnipresence of the body of Jesus Christ. Remember last week? One person, two natures. In his human nature, Christ had a body. And if he was truly human, then he could not have his human body could not have the property of deity being omnipresent. But this, nevertheless, is what Luther said. He probably should have come to this class. Christ, said he, is present in the bread and the wine because he is present everywhere, and above all, wherever he wills to be. This, of course, was the famous author of Occam's Razor, which proposed that the simplest explanation is best. In this case, Occam seems to have cut himself shaving. Anyway, the turn of Zwingli's mind was very different from Luther's. He was less inclined to preserve a certain union with the universal church and to maintain his connection with the traditions of past ages. As a theologian, he looked at the scripture alone. And thence only would he receive his faith freely and immediately without troubling himself about what others had thought before him. It was the idea of the present church that engrossed his thoughts and not that of the church of former times. He clung particularly to these words of St. Paul, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body," and he saw in the Lord's Supper the sign of a spiritual communion between Christ and all Christians. Excuse me, I'm going to grab some water. I'm getting kind of dry. Zwingli is very often, and I think wrongly, accused of believing that the, or teaching that the Lord's Supper is a mere memorial, that was Zwingli's position. There were some who did hold that. Zwingli, however, was closer to Calvin's view. That, yes, there is a real presence, but it's a spiritual presence of Christ with the believers, with the congregation as they gather. Yes?
Did Zwingli articulate a real spiritual presence himself? That's new information.
Mm. Yeah, this is, he said he clung particularly to these words of St. Paul, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body," and he saw in the Lord's Supper the sign of a spiritual communion between Christ and all Christians. And so that's Daubigny's take on him. So he says, "Whoever acts unworthily," said he, "is guilty towards the body of Christ, of which he is a member." Now we come to the actual debate between Luther and Zwingli. I'll read Daubigny's account of the interaction. Of course, the conversations originally took place in German. The work from which I'm reading was originally in French, and this is an English translation, but you'll still get it. Luther speaks first, and Oecolampadius answers, but Zwingli doesn't hold back for long. On Saturday morning, 2nd October, the Landgrave, that's Philip, took his seat in the hall, surrounded by his court, but so plainly dressed that no one would have taken him for a prince. He wished to avoid the appearance of playing the part of a Constantine in the affairs of the church. Before him was a table which Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, and Oecolampadius approached. Luther, taking a piece of chalk, bent over the velvet cloth which covered it and steadily wrote four words in large characters. All eyes followed the movement of his hand, and soon they read, "Hoc est corpus meum." Luther wished to have this declaration continually before him, that it might strengthen his faith and be a sign to his adversaries. Of course, this is my body. The Landgrave's Chancellor, John Fiege, having reminded them in the prince's name that the object of this colloquy was the reestablishment of union, "I protest," said Luther, "that I differ from my adversaries with regard to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and that I shall always differ from them. Christ has said, 'This is my body.' Let them show me that a body is not a body. I reject reason, common sense, carnal arguments, and mathematical proofs. God is above mathematics." It's reassuring. "We have the word of God. We must adore it and perform it. It cannot..." And then Oecolampadius says, "Well, it cannot be denied that there are figures of speech in the word of God, as John is Elias. The rock was Christ. I am the vine. The expression, "This is my body," is a figure of the same kind. Luther granted that there were figures in the Bible, but he denied that this last expression was figurative. Oecolampadius replied, "What Christ rejected in the sixth chapter of St. John, he could not admit in the words of the Eucharist. Now Christ, who said to the people of Capernaum," in John 6, that's the discourse on the bread of life, and he's saying, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," and when they finally press him on that, he says, "No, the words that I'm speaking to you are not flesh, they are spirit, and they are life. The flesh profiteth nothing." And so, did not Christ himself reject by those very words the oral manducation of his body? That showed up on the spell checker there. But it was an old word for basically chewing. Therefore, he did not establish it at the institution of his supper. One thing none of them actually said, and I thought it was kind of interesting, remember when Jesus spoke those words, he was holding a loaf of bread in his hands in the very first supper. But anyway, so Luther says, "I deny the second of those propositions. Christ has not rejected all oral manducation, but only a material manducation, like that of the flesh of oxen or of swine." Oecolampadius, "There is a danger in attributing too much to mere matter." Luther, "Everything that God commands becomes spirit and life. It is by the Lord's order that we lift up a straw. In that very action, we perform a spiritual work. We must pay attention to him who speaks and not to what he says." God speaks. Men, worms, listen. God commands. Let the world obey. And let us all together fall down and humbly kiss the word. Oecolampadius says, "But since we have the spiritual eating," "what need of the bodily one?" Luther, "I do not ask what need we have of it, but I see it written, 'Eat. This is my body.' We must therefore believe and do. We must do. We must do. If God should order me to eat dung, I would do it with the assurance that it would be salutary." At this point, Zwingli interfered with the discussion. He finally had it. "We must explain Scripture by Scripture," said he. "We cannot admit two kinds of corporeal manducation, as if Jesus had spoken of eating and the Capernaites of tearing in pieces, for the same word is employed in both cases. Jesus says that to eat his flesh corporeally profiteth nothing, whence it would result that he had given us in the supper a thing which would be useless to us. Besides, there are certain words that seem to me rather childish. The dung, for instance." The oracles of the demons were obscure, not so those of Christ. Luther, "When Christ says the flesh profiteth nothing, he speaks not of his own flesh, but of ours." Zwingli, "The soul is fed with the spirit and not with the flesh." Luther, "It is with the mouth that we eat the body. The soul does not eat it." Zwingli, "Christ's body would therefore be a corporeal nourishment and not a spiritual, if that were the case." Luther, "You are captious." Zwingli, "Not so, but you utter contradictory things." Luther, "If God should present me wild apples, I should eat them spiritually in the Eucharist. The mouth receives the body of Christ, and the soul believes in his words." Zwingli then proceeded to quote many scriptural references which proved that the sign often appears in the text when the thing signified is clearly meant, and vice versa. Many who were gathered there, some accomplished theologians and ministers, were hearing these arguments for the first time. Luther was, however, by no means shaken. "This is my body," repeated he, pointing with his finger to the words written before him. "This is my body. The devil himself shall not drive me from that. To seek to understand it is to fall away from the faith." "But doctor," said Zwingli, "St. John explains how Christ's body is eaten, and you will be obliged at last to leave off singing always the same song." You make use of unmannerly expressions, replied Luther. The Wittenbergers, by the way, themselves, had called Zwingli's argument singing his old song. But he kind of forgot about that. Zwingli continued without being disconcerted. I ask you, doctor, whether Christ in the sixth chapter of St. John did not wish to reply to the question that had been put to him. Luther, Mr. Zwingli, you wish to stop my mouth by the arrogancy of your language. That passage has nothing to do here. Zwingli, pardon me, doctor. That passage breaks your neck. Luther, do not boast so much. You are in Hesse and not in Switzerland. In this country, we do not break people's necks. Then turning toward his friends, Luther complained bitterly of Zwingli, as if the latter had really wished to break his neck. He makes use of soldier-like and blood-stained words, said he. Luther forgot that he had employed a similar expression in speaking of Karlstadt. Zwingli resumed, in Switzerland also there is strict justice, and we break no man's neck without a trial. That expression signifies merely that your cause is lost and hopeless. Great agitation prevailed in the Knights Hall. The roughness of the Swiss and the obstinacy of the Saxon had come into collision. The Landgrave, fearing to behold the failure of his project of conciliation, nodded assent to Zwingli's explanation. Doctor, said he to Luther, you should not be offended at such common expressions. It was in vain. The prince stood, indicating it was time for dinner. After dinner, the struggle continued. When Zwingli saw that the exegesis was not sufficient for Luther, he added dogmatical theology to it, and subsidiarily, natural philosophy. I oppose you, said he, with this article of our faith. Ascendit in Caelum. He ascended into heaven. If Christ is in heaven, as regards his body, how can he be in the bread? The Word of God teaches us that he was like his brethren in all things. He therefore cannot be in several places at once. Luther, were I desirous of reasoning thus, I would undertake to prove that Jesus Christ had a wife, that he had black eyes, and lived in our good country of Germany. I care little about mathematics. I have to admit, I just didn't follow him there. That. I can make it. The best part's yet to come. I just. So. The Word of God teaches us, how can he be in several places at once? Luther answers with that cryptic answer. There is no question of mathematics here, says Zwingli, but of St. Paul, who writes to the Philippians, morphein doulo labon. That's Luther interrupted him. Read it to us in Latin or in German, not in Greek. Zwingli then goes on in Latin and says, pardon me, for 12 years past I have made use of the Greek Testament only. Then continuing to read the passage, he concluded from it that Christ's humanity is of a finite nature like our own. The Greek is, he took the form of a servant from Philippians 2. Luther, pointing to the words written before him, most dear sirs, since my Lord Jesus Christ says, hoc est corpus meum, I believe that his body is really there. Here, the scene grew animated. Wasn't before. Zwingli started from his chair, sprung up towards Luther, and striking the table before him, said to him, you maintain then, doctor, that Christ's body is locally in the Eucharist? For you say Christ's body is really there, 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 repeated Zwingli. There is an adverb of place. Christ's body is then of such a nature as to exist in a place. If it is in a place, it is in heaven, whence it follows that it is not in the bread. Luther, I repeat that I have nothing to do with mathematical proofs. As soon as the words of consecration are pronounced over the bread, the body is there, however wicked be the priest who pronounces them. Zwingli, you are thus reestablishing popery. Luther, this is not done through the priest's merits, but because of Christ's ordinance. I will not, when Christ's body is in question, here speak of a particular place. I absolutely will not. Zwingli. Must everything then exist precisely as you will it? The Landgrave perceived that the discussion was growing hot. He was a sharp guy. And as the repast was waiting, actually it was time to go to bed, he broke off the contest. The next day the contest continued with neither side giving an inch. Finally retreating to the ground, which he had resolved never to quit, Luther was no longer content to point his finger at the inscription, Hoc est corpus meum, but he seized the velvet cover on which the words were written and pulled it off the table, held it up in front of Zwingli and Oecolampadius, and placing it before their eyes, said, See, said he, see, this is our text. You have not driven us from it as you have boasted, and we care no more for other proofs. If this be the case, said Oecolampadius, we had better leave off the discussion. But I will first declare that if we quote the fathers, it is only if we do resort to the fathers, it's only to free our doctrine from the reproach of novelty. In other words, other people have come to these same conclusions before. We haven't come up with something brand new. But I will first declare that if we quote the and we're not supporting our cause by their authority. There was no reason, in fact, for prolonging the conference. As Luther was of an intractable and imperious disposition, says even the great apologist Seckendorf, he did not cease from calling upon the Swiss to submit simply to his opinion. The chancellor, alarmed at this termination of the colloquy, exhorted the theologians to come to an understanding. I know but one means for that, said Luther, and this is it. Let our adversaries believe as we do. We cannot, replied the Swiss. Well then, replied Luther, I abandon you to God's judgment and pray that he will enlighten you. We will do the same, added Oecolampadius. While these words were passing, Zwingli was silent, motionless, and deeply moved, and the liveliness of his affections, of which he had given more than one proof during the conference, was then manifested in a very different manner. He burst into tears in the presence of all. This really was because he had such high hopes for coming to an agreement. He welcomed this colloquy. He was thinking, we're really going to come together. In the following, it becomes clear that Zwingli wished to allow latitude for less essential matters while rejoicing in a deep unity of the faith with Luther and his companions. A final general meeting took place, and undoubtedly the church has seldom witnessed one of greater solemnity. Luther and Zwingli, Saxony and Switzerland, met for the last time. The sweating sickness was about. There was a plague going on. It was carrying off men around them by the thousands. Charles V and the Pope were uniting in Italy. Ferdinand and the Roman Catholic princes were preparing to tear in pieces the protest of Speyer. The thundercloud became more threatening every day. Union alone seemed capable of saving the Protestants, and the hour of departure was about to strike, an hour that would separate them perhaps forever. Let us confess our union in all things in which we agree, said Zwingli, and as for the rest, let us remember that we are brothers. There will never be peace between the churches if, while we maintain the grand doctrine of salvation by faith, we cannot differ on secondary points. Yes, yes, exclaimed Philip of Hesse, the Landgrave. You agree. Give then a testimony of your unity and recognize one another as brothers. There is no one upon earth with whom I more desire to be united than with you, said Zwingli, approaching the Wittenberg doctors. Oecolampadius, Bucer, and Hedio said the same, all the people on Zwingli's side. Acknowledge them as brothers, continued the Landgrave. Their hearts were moved. They were on the eve of unity, Zwingli bursting into tears in the presence of the prince, the courtiers, and the divines. It is Luther himself who records this. He approaches Luther, holds out his hand. The two families of the Reformation were about to be united. Long quarrels were about to be stifled in their cradle, but Luther rejects the hand that is offered to him. You have a different spirit from ours, said he. These words communicate to the Swiss, as it were, an electrical shock. Their hearts sunk each time Luther repeated them, and he did so frequently. It is he himself who is our informant. A brief consultation took place among the Wittenberg doctors. Luther, Melanchthon, Agricola, Brenz, Jonas, and Osiander conferred together. convinced that their peculiar doctrine on the Eucharist was essential to salvation, they considered all those who rejected it as without the pale of the faith. Then, turning towards Zwingli and his friends, the Wittenbergers said, "You do not belong to the communion of the Christian Church. We cannot acknowledge you as brethren." The Swiss were far from partaking of this sectarian spirit. "We think," said Bucer, "that your doctrine strikes at the glory of Jesus Christ, who now reigns at the right hand of the Father. But seeing that in all things you acknowledge your dependence on the Lord, we look at your conscience, which compels you to receive the doctrine you profess, and we do not doubt that you belong to Christ. And we," said Luther, "we declare to you once more that our conscience opposes our receiving you as brethren." "If such is the case," replied Bucer, "it would be folly to ask it." "I am exceedingly astonished that you wish to consider me as your brother," pursued Luther. "It shows clearly that you do not attach much importance to your own doctrine." "Take your choice," said Bucer, proposing a dilemma to the reformer. "Either you should not acknowledge as brethren those who differ from you in any point, and if so, you will not find a single brother in your own ranks, or else you will receive some of those who differ from you, and then you ought to receive us." The gravity and pathos of the moment was not lost on Luther. The final thing to be done was to draw up a statement which summed up all in which the two parties could agree. It is most revealing of the spirit of the Swiss reformers that Zwingli willingly urged this task upon Luther. After a night of deep struggle in his soul, Luther presented the statement on the following day. After covering the points upon which there had been little to no disagreement, he came to the Lord's Supper. He wrote, "We all believe with regard to the Lord's Supper that it ought to be celebrated in both kinds, according to the primitive institution, that the Mass is not a work by which a Christian obtains pardon for another man, whether dead or alive, that the sacrament of the altar is the sacrament of the very body and very blood of Jesus Christ, and that the spiritual manducation of this body and blood is specially necessary to every true Christian." It was now the turn of the Swiss to be astonished. Luther continued, "In like manner, as to the use of the sacrament, we are agreed that, like the Word, it was ordained of Almighty God in order that weak consciences might be excited by the Holy Ghost to faith and charity." The joy of the Swiss was redoubled. Luther continued, "And although at present we are not agreed on the question whether the real body and blood of Christ are corporeally present in the bread and wine, yet both the interested parties shall cherish more and more a truly Christian charity for one another." So far as the conscience permits. And we will all earnestly implore the Lord to condescend by His Spirit to confirm us in the sound doctrine. The Spirit of God may not have seen fit at that point to correct Luther's doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but He worked mightily to soften his heart and convict him of the true nature of the church, which consisted of all those who loved and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, as the only Savior and Lord. Not only were many who were present at the Marburg colloquy persuaded by the arguments of Zwingli and the Swiss reformers, but as the reports of the debate were published abroad, many were convinced that the real presence of Christ in the sacrament consisted not in His physical body being there in the elements of the bread and wine, but in the spiritual presence of Christ with His congregation as they communed with Him. Despite the inability to resolve the narrow issue of the nature of Christ's presence in the sacrament, the Marburg colloquy succeeded in cementing the underlying spiritual unity of these two initial building blocks of the Reformation in Germany and in Switzerland. While organizational unity was not achieved, spiritual unity was preserved, and the truth of the gospel was maintained and published abroad. Just 36 years later, the English reformer Hugh Latimer would encourage his friend Nicholas Ridley as they were about to be burned at the stake. He said to him, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And it hasn't. The flame has continued not just in Europe, not just in England, but to the ends of the earth. Went way over. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this the opportunity we have had to look upon the faithfulness and the power of your Holy Spirit working in those in whom you have created new hearts, sanctifying them, changing them, transforming them. We thank you for this yet another example of the Holy Spirit's power in carrying the gospel forward through his appointed means. We thank you. We pray, bless the remainder of our Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.